Okay, well, since it's after 10:45 and the music stopped, I guess it's time for me. Here's Mark. We're getting ready to get started here today. I need to get up the study stuff. I've been running like a chicken without a head today. So hang on just a second here. We'll get up my Midrash notes. And then we will go ahead and get going. Oh, wrong one. Wrong one. Here we go. This is the one I want. Okay. Our study today is going to be in Exodus 13, verses 1 through 20. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 3. That's our whole Haftarah portion today. Psalm 50 and Hebrews 8. 6 through 19, I'm sorry, 6 through, I'm sorry, through 9-1. Hebrews 8, 6 through 9-1, and then 9, 13, and 15, or through 15. So, we'll go ahead and get started in just a minute. First, we're going to open this thing as we have the last 3 weeks, because now it's halacha with the, Shema, and it goes like this. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose kingdom is forever and ever, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Nikita, would you? I have my dog sitting right next to me, and she's sitting on my mic cord. Okay, here we go. my dog that saved my life last year is sitting next to me today because I have to have her here at my in-law's house, and they're not real happy about it, but that's how it's got to be today. Anyway. Let's go ahead and start with a little word of prayer, too. Father, thank you for bringing all these folks into this room today. We're starting with the largest group that I've seen in a long time, and so I really appreciate you bringing them here, Father. People are hungry for your word, and we would ask that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us so that we will hear what's going on, understand what's going on, and if I teach the truth, I'd ask that you would put it into all these people's minds and hearts so that they'll be able to grow more like you. And if I teach anything that's a lie, I'd ask that you would just flush it from their minds, Father, as if they had never heard it. Now, Father, we're going to ask that you would put a spirit of a mind of confusion into the enemy so that he won't understand anything that's going on here today. And any of the words that go out, either from me or from anyone else in the room. And because we don't need them to know what's going on, Father. And we ask you, as a matter of fact, Father, we demand it of you, that you confuse the enemy's mind so that he doesn't understand what's going on, what we're saying. Because if he knows what's going to happen and what we're thinking, he'll work to stop it. And so we're asking you, Father, to please answer this prayer. Do it. You can do it. We can't. You can do it. And so we're telling you that you've got to. Because it's beyond our ability. So, Father, bless you and bless your holy kingdom as we spoke in the Shema. And bless this study in your word. In Yeshua's name, we ask it and require it of you. Amen. The reason that I said that I could require that from God is because he tells us in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11, that concerning those things that are under his power, we are to command him. Okay? It says, in those things that I've made, command me. Well, he's made all of us. He's made the world and all that there is and everything that's in it, including Hasatan and his minions. And so we can command him in those things as he commanded us to do. So we're going to go ahead and get started with the Midrash. The Midrash is, again, Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. I need to get there, too. That won't take very long. Hang on. Exodus 13, 1, 3, enter. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. And Moshe said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand Yehovah brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Aviv. And it shall be in the month of Aviv, and it shall be when Yehovah shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto Yehovah. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which Yehovah did for me, unto me, when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that Yehovah's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath Yehovah brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in this season from year to year. I'm going to stop there because I believe that's what I'm going to cover right away. And then we're going to open for questions and comments. Here we are in Shemot 13. Will you stop? My computer's messing with me here. Here we go. There we go. All of our portion for today took place at Sukkot. This is at the city of Sukkot, the tent city. Yehovah declared that the firstborn of man and beast are his, and that Israel must sanctify them to him. In chapter 12, we saw what he meant, because Egypt had not set apart their firstborn to him, and he took them, because it is a principle of Torah, the firstborn are his. That Egypt did not know this is not his fault, but theirs, since they had the children of Israel among them for over 200 years, and Yosef, who was arguably the most righteous of the tzaddikim until Yeshua appeared 1,500 years later, for at least 90 years. The information was available to them, but instead of setting themselves apart to Yehovah, they worshipped their firstborn. The plagues were, after all, against the Elohims of Egypt. And I think it may well be that Yehovah acted on those Elohims from the least to the greatest, ending, in next week's Midrash, with the only firstborn not taken in the judgment of the firstborn, Pharaoh himself. Although Israel is Yehovah's special possession, Egypt is also very special to him. In Yeshayahu chapter 19, verses 19 to 25, we read this. It is written, In that day shall there be an altar to Yehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yehovah. You remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at this, and I told you that I think this was the Great Pyramid at Giza, and I underscored why. But we're going to move on. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yehovah shall be known to Egypt and to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians shall know Yehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto Yehovah and perform it. And Yehovah shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to Yehovah, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. In verses 3 through 10, Yehovah had Moshe tell Israel to remember this day, to set it apart unto him, and to tell of this day to their children forever. And he told them a general outline of how to do it. In the first month of spring, that is Aviv, with unleavened bread for 7 days, no leaven in their homes, tell the children of the deliverance by Yehovah's strong hand and outstretched arm. All the four questions asked by the children during the traditional Seder are derived from chapters 12 and 13. Verse 8 specifically tells us to tell our sons, so even the child who doesn't know needs to be told of Yehovah's deliverance of it for Israel. Because Yehovah brought us out with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, we are to remember these things to our children so that they will know who they are and why we do these things. Let's see. I'm going to go now through verse 13, because I didn't break it here. I got to break it at 13. Here we go. And it shall be when Yehovah shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto Yehovah all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast, which thou hast. The males shall be Yehovah's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. In verse 11 and following, they speak of a future day when we enter the land Yehovah promised Abraham, and how we will set it apart, or rather how we will set apart our firstborn, our Bachor, and the first issue of the womb, the Peter. The first issue means the woman's firstborn, not necessarily the man's. A man could have a Bachor by one woman, but have fathered children by more than one woman. Witness Abraham and Yaakov. It is the first male issue of the woman who is set apart to Yehovah by the offering. Reuben was Yaakov's firstborn and first issue, and also Leah's firstborn. But it was Rachel's Yosef and his son, neither Yosef's Bechor nor his Peter, who received Yaakov's firstborn blessing. Confused? That's what happens when a man has more than one wife. And Yehovah is not the author of confusion. Hasatan is. This command is pretty simple. The first male child of Hebrew women is to be set apart to Yehovah as the firstborn. If a woman has no male offspring, then her first child is her firstborn, as we shall see when we get to Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, where the daughters of Zelophehad were afraid that their father would have no inheritance in Israel. The first issue of one's livestock was also to be set apart to Yehovah. If the firstborn of a donkey was not going to be redeemed with a lamb as prescribed, its neck was to be broken. Stone's Tanakh says that the back of its neck was to be axed, cut through, which I can only assume means to sever its spine. Why is the firstborn male donkey an unclean animal to be set apart to Yehovah? It's the only unclean animal that was to be set apart. The Chumash has a note on page 364 that I would like to read on that, that is salient, though not complete. Let me get there. Page 364. Not 346, 364. Okay. And that note is... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong page. I'm looking at 365. Okay, here goes. First issue donkey, verse 13. The only non-kosher animal with a firstborn status is the donkey. Sephorno explains that the donkey is a reminder of the Exodus, because the Egyptians were so insistent upon Israel's immediate departure from their country that there was no time for them to obtain enough wagons for their considerable possessions. Therefore, everything had to be loaded onto donkeys. Normally, they would never have borne so many heavy burdens. That they did so was another of the miracles of the Exodus. Hence, the special treatment of donkeys. Rob Hirsch comments that the donkeys are symbolic of material possessions. By commanding us to redeem them for a sheep, the animal that by its use as the Pesach offering made Israel Elohim's servant, the Torah shows us that all material possessions must be dedicated to his service. If we make acquisition our goal and personal aggrandizement the purpose of our wealth, we will lose it, just as the recalcitrant owner of a donkey lost it if he refused to redeem it as God commanded. You shall axe the back of its neck. That's what the Tanakh says here. The recalcitrant owner must kill the donkey with an axe blow to the back of his head. Because he denied the Kohen the gift that was due him, he suffers the loss of his donkey. That's the way that the rabbis teach that. I think that this is also a foreshadowing of the donkey that would serve Yosef, Miriam, and Yeshua in the whole trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then from Bethlehem to Egypt, and presumably back from Egypt to Nazareth. So when the owner of the first issue donkey would not redeem it with a lamb, foreshadowing Yeshua, the clean for the unclean, he would have to dispatch it. That's what I think. All right, we're open to questions and comments. Verses 1 through 13. Anybody have a question or a comment? Please raise your hand. Deborah, 46, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
Shalom, shalom, everyone. I have a problem. I have a problem with the very first part. And that's with the firstborn. And I know that in there it does not say the firstborn male. It does say a firstborn male in another place. But also, you know, when they're talking about the cooking the lamb or the goat, it says boil in one place and roast in one place. We know it's supposed to be roasted. So excuse me, firstborn is the firstborn. You know, and I've had six children. The firstborn, the one who opens up the womb, is the one who opens up the womb. If you have a firstborn, like my daughter was the firstborn. And then I had a son the second time. Well, it's the firstborn daughter who opens up the womb. You can't open up the womb. You only open up the womb once. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's the opening the womb. Can you hear me? Can anyone hear me? Or am I talking? Okay, thanks. I don't know whether I'm just talking in the air here. But anyway, I believe that he has set apart the firstborn, because it wasn't just, you know, you had men who were priests and things like that, but you also had women in there as well. They were wives and family of the, you know. So I don't agree with that at all. I think that's a handy dandy little, well, I won't go there. But anyway, that is my belief on that. I would like to find out how they can open up the womb more than once. And if you tell me, I'd like, just please tell me. Okay. Well, the firstborn male received the blessing. If you're saying the firstborn receives a blessing, do we? The eldest. Well, say, like my daughter is the eldest, you know. I know. They won't put males in there. Okay. We'll let them do that for now, but when Masai gets here, we'll straighten it all up. Okay. They're released tonight.
Well, I agree with you that the matrix can only be opened one time. And so if it's a female that comes out, then that is your firstborn child. However, the blessing did not go to just the firstborn, as it says in verse, let's see, where is it? There's somewhere in here that it says the firstborn male is to be the one to get the firstborn blessing. And when you got to the place like Zelophehad, who had no sons, then provision was made so that the daughter could have a kinsman redeemer come and be the firstborn for her. Okay, and that's the way that I read that anyway. You may come back and have the mic.
Also, you remember the two sisters that went to Moshe because they, you know, had property and everything, and it was going to go. They didn't have any males in their line. They were going to have to send it off to other relatives there, or perhaps not relatives. But Moshe said, "No, that's not right." So they were, you know, they got their land. I really believe that it is both. Whoever is there is the one. Otherwise, they wouldn't. Well, otherwise they wouldn't have Deborah as a judge. You know, women they wouldn't be leaders at all. They wouldn't be doing anything if it was just really for the man. And I'm not a women's liber in that sense. I do believe in equal rights, but not in that, in the way that many of them take it. another thing is the Tzitzit Torah. You know, they do the same thing with that. I was a Orthodox Jew. They do the same thing with that. You know, only men wear it. Well, women are part of Israel. They're part of B'nai Israel. So, you know, you have to take a lot of these things with a grain of salt. Okay, I'm going to release my...
I agree. There's nothing in the Numbers 15 to say that a woman cannot wear tzitzit. That doesn't make sense to me at all. Like I said about the firstborn, I think that it's the eldest male becomes the principal heir, and it may not be right, but you know that's just how I see that. At least according to what the scripture says here, because it does say later on that the firstborn male will be the firstborn. He'll receive the blessing. So, and he's got to be redeemed. It doesn't say that the firstborn female has to be redeemed, although it really ought to. You know, I think maybe both ought to be redeemed. If a female is born first, then she ought to be redeemed with a lamb, and then if a male is born later, he ought to be redeemed with a lamb as well. That's my own personal thinking about it anyway. Are there other questions or comments? No. Oh, Deborah, you may have the mic back.
I just want to make a quick comment about this. you see that Torah, the true balance of power here is you have to have the justice with the compassion. That is why you have both in, I believe in, where you would have in the leadership positions and stuff like that. It's you have to have both. Okay. This is why you have these glitches. If you look in the scripture, like I said, you'll have in one place it says the firstborn, another place it says firstborn, male. And so I think that it's, those are obvious things for us to look at and say, wait, what's going on here? So anyway, that's my last comment. I got a lot more, but you have to go to my website for that. All right, release the mic.
Thank you, Deborah. Servant 60, you go ahead and take the mic.
I believe wasn't Judah the fourth son of Leah, even though he was given kingship? Just a question. I release the mic.
Absolutely, he was. I'll tell you what I think, and I think I'm going to get to it a little bit later in today's portion. But I really think that Reuben forfeited his firstborn blessing because of going into Bilhah. Okay? That's why he lost the firstborn blessing. That's what Yaakov tells us in chapter 49 of Genesis. That firstborn blessing, what happened was that, I'll get to it because we're going to be talking about the Melchizedek later on. And, you know, I'm just going to leave that until then. But we'll get to that. He did something that was wrong, Reuben, and Yaakov never, he chose Yosef to be his firstborn. He wanted Yosef to be his firstborn anyway. Okay? And rather than give that to Yosef himself, he gave it to his sons. And that's what happened with those guys. So Judah, I think, was... I'll give you a gist of it. I think that we had... Yosef was the tzaddikim. He was the most righteous man among Israel, among the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah started out as being the most wicked man of the bunch until the Tamar incident. And when Tamar happened, and the Canaanite turned out to be more righteous than him, that was when he decided that was the end of that, and he was going to change, and he did. By the time they went into Egypt, Judah was not only the leader of the people of his brothers, but he was also the most righteous of his brothers. And so that was what I think was happening. That we had Judah, who was the natural leader. We have Joseph, who is also a natural leader and shows it when he's in Egypt. We have Joseph, who is the most righteous, and Judah, who became, shall we say, the second most righteous. And so those were the two guys that whose families led the divided nation of Israel after David and Solomon. And we'll get to that in more detail later. Akushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I just wanted to concur with what you said. Joseph did get the double blessings, and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, what I believe to be the United Kingdoms today, the Commonwealth of Nations, and America as well. Even though we're getting the curses now, because it's all part of God's plan, but the two great superpowers, well, America, the superpowers, and the other, the United Kingdom, from once America came. So the blessings, the double blessings, but now the cursings. But not to those at the Father's ceiling, with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of his plan in these end days on what to do when Satan comes as the false Messiah. But absolutely, yeah. And there's much more to it, and I just wanted to add that, and we'll get into it as it unfolds. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic.
Okay, Eve's Garden, you just raised your hand. Why don't you take the mic?
I just have one point about Exodus 13:2 when it says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn." If you go back to Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So if you think about what he's doing here with this firstborn that breaks the matrix, and compare it to if the same type of sanctification is being done to Shabbat, you can then begin to understand what exactly is happening to this firstborn, in my opinion, if it's a similar type of sanctification, which I would suggest that it is. And so, to me, that means God, who's in this place that's outside of our time and our space, where he resides and everything is one, he sort of brings down this holiness from where he resides and sanctifies the Sabbath. Seems to me that the same thing is happening to this firstborn. That's the intent, I should say, of the firstborn. probably not unlike Adam was. In my opinion, this firstborn is actually the priesthood who takes the place of what Adam was intended to do, who then later goes on to become the Levites, who then later goes on to become Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, in my opinion. But I just wanted to point out the process of sanctification that's happening here in this verse in Exodus. I release the mic.
Very good, Eves. Are there any other questions or comments? Anyone else? I didn't see any questions in the text, so I'll move on. Verses 14 through 20. And they go like this. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand Jehovah brought us out of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Paro would hardly let us go, that Jehovah slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Jehovah all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For thy strength of by strength of hand Jehovah brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Paro had let the people go, that Jehovah led us not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For Elohim said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But Elohim led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moshe took the bones of Joseph with him. And he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etam in the edge of the wilderness. Okay, verses 14 and 15 seem to be the wicked son's question at the Seder and the proper response to it. The command in verse 16 is the repetition of the same idea from verse 9, where the purpose of the commandment is given as well, that the word of Jehovah be ever on our minds so that we can continually do them. The tefillin are a visible reminder to do this, and we are commanded to remember to do these things, to tell the story to our children daily, so that they will remember to do the commandments of Jehovah, who brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. Therefore, if we are putting on the tefillin, we should have our children with us to explain to it why we do this. Okay. Verse 18 through 20. Jehovah purposed to not have Israel go by way of the Plishtim, because he knew the Plishtim's Edomite character long before their nation's name was changed politically in the 1960s to Palestinian. The word Palestine appears one time in Joel chapter 3 and verse 4 in the King James Version. The Hebrew word is Pleshet, which everywhere else is translated Philistia. There is no mention of Palestinians, but lots of Philistines. And in every mention of the Philistine, even when it is specifically not referred to Goliath, it refers to a close relative of his, as the brother of the Philistine, or the son of the Philistine, meaning Goliath. So Goliath is the personification of everything that is Plishtim. Philistines, Palestinians, are those who defy Elohim, Jehovah of Israel, and who use the spiritual and physical seed of Abraham, beginning with Abraham himself, to produce positive societal good. Jehovah knew very well that as easy as the way of return along what will become the king's highway was, if Israel saw a kind of warfare the Plishtim would wage on them so soon after coming out of Egypt, they'd have just turned and gone back. They need to see a lot more of Jehovah's provision and see his protection and strengthening in battle before they would have the mettle to deal with the lone hyena-like battle tactics of the Plishtim, progenitors of the honorless Palestinians. So, do you think that I told you what I think of the Palestinians? Anyway, so Yehovah took them by the wilderness to Migdal on the Red Sea via Etam, which is at the entrance to the wadi that ends after traveling through a sheer walled canyon for over 75 kilometers and empties on the floodplain of Nueva. By the way, that is the Wadi Watir that I didn't get put in there. There is a map of the Sinai Peninsula at, let me give you this website. It's www.geographicguide.com/Africa-maps/Sinai.htm. Let me do that for you again. www.geographicguide.com/Africa-maps/Sinai.htm. If you would like to look at that, you can just pull that up and it's a really good map. If I were wanting to go this way, through Etam and then down to Nueva from there, I would have left, referring to that map, I would have left Sukkot, which is present day Ismaila, and I would have taken that route of the highway east about 60 clicks to the area marked Mama'ar al-Kutmliya, that then struck east-southeast to Etam, the present-day At-Tamad is the name of the town. And then, through the snaking Wadi Watir and the canyon to the floodplain of Nueva. Here's the shortcut and paste from the Wiki article on Nueva. Wiki says this: it's suggested that this town marks the location of the crossing of the Red Sea in biblical times. Nueva is short for Nuaba'al Muzayina in Arabic, which means waters of Moses open. Do you get that? The Arabs, speaking Arabic, say that this place is where Moses opened the waters. The proximity of the Arabian mountain, Jabal al-Lawz, which is the only area in the mountains of Arabia where the top of the mountain is black, presumably by fire and being on a smoke in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, as well as the rock at Rephidim being on that side of the crossing site, between it and Jabal al-Lawz, and you can see that at splitrock.org, splitrockresearch.org, all that argues very well for Nueva as the crossing point. If you hadn't noticed, I think this was the crossing site. Michael Rood put out a video 6 or 7 years ago about the scientific team led by Lennart Möller of the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm. They went to Nueva and they filmed the floor of the Red Sea between Nueva and the opposite Saudi coast and showed that it was littered with coral-encrusted chariot axles and also had one gold-spoked, four-spoke chariot wheel that was recovered and taken to the Cairo Museum, where an Egyptian Egyptologist took one look at it and declared that it was Paro's chariot wheel of the dynasty in power at the Exodus. Very interesting. Lennart Möller, by the way, has a book out called The Exodus Case. This thing was published in 2002. What this guy does is he takes the Exodus from Egypt, beginning at the beginning, and traces it along this route that I just mentioned to Nueva, and then down through the Wadi Watir. I'm sorry, to Etam, and then down the Wadi Watir to Nueva, and there happens to be underwater what's called land bridge. It would be a land bridge if there was no water over it. But here's the deal. On the north side of this land bridge, there's a sheer drop from 100 meters deep to 900 meters deep. And on the south side of this bridge, there's a sheer drop from 100 meters deep to 1,900 meters deep. So this bridge is there between Nuweiba and Baal Zafon on the other side in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. So this is a very, very likely site for them to have crossed the Red Sea. Not only that, but Leonard Moeller has picture after picture after picture. There are literally hundreds of photographs in this book that show you the coral-encrusted chariot parts and chariot wheels, and even some coral-encrusted human remains. It's absolutely amazing. You have got to take a look at this place if you can. Which website do you want posted, Daryl? Leonard Moeller, L-E-N-N-A-R-T, M-O-E-L-L-E-R. He is Scandinavian. Let's see. We have www.splitrockresearch.org. And what was the other one? Hang on a minute. Let me get back there. www.geographicguide.com/africa-maps/sinai.htm. Okay. Those are the two websites that I spoke of. Now, Leonard Moeller, like I said, is a research scientist at the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm, Sweden. That's where they give out the Nobel Prizes. Okay? So he's a very credible scientist. And he went and did all this research. He had the pictures taken, or took the pictures himself, of all of this stuff. By the way, in Nuweiba they found about an 18 and a half or 19 foot pillar of red granite rock that was obviously shipped there from somewhere in Egypt, southern Egypt. And another one on the opposite side near Baal Zafon. Okay? Exactly the same kind of pillars. And it is Leonard Moeller hypothesizes that Solomon probably had them put there. It's very cool stuff. Very good book, The Exodus Case by Leonard Moeller. Okay, I'm going to open this to questions and comments now. Anybody got a question or a comment? Verses 1 to 20. Deborah 46, you may have it.
Okay, I have to go back again to, let me close this window so I can see what I'm doing here. Let's see, in 15, because we got two things going here. You know, they killed the firstborn in Egypt, and the firstborn there has nothing to do with the firstborn of Israel. But it says, I sacrificed to Yahweh all that opened up the matrix being male. So those have to be the firstborn of those who opened the womb. Who are males. And all of the firstborn of my children I redeem. All the firstborn. There's no gender specifics here. It's just all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Let me go back to this window. Okay. So I think that you know, in the Passover Seder, you know how they have the Afikomen, and they hide it, and then they go look for it, and they bring it back to the rabbi. The rabbi redeems it, okay? And of course that's for Yeshua, who is redeeming there, the kinsman redeemer. So all it says, all of the firstborn, though. This not second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever. So it's all the firstborn who are redeemed and all the firstborn males who are sacrificed to Yahweh. Could you please explain that Torah as you understand it? And then another thing, you were talking about the tefillin, okay, that is used. Now see, sometimes people pick and choose here, and when for instance, in the Jewish community, the tefillin, okay, here, they only wear white, they don't wear the thread of blue because, you know, of course, there's this strange little animal who only produces the blue ink, which is not in the Torah, but in their oral law. And then, so they don't wear the blue thread, which is commanded. A thread of blue, that's all it says. And yet they'll wear tefillin, which is not in there. You see what I mean? So, that's what I'm saying, that, you know, you gotta be careful in the things that you do that are really have nothing to do with Torah. I'm sorry, but, you know, last week I went to a Messianic congregation, I was saying to you, who wants to bring people back into, oral law? And the thing is that, as I sat there, I'm just watching, I was thinking about what Yeshua said, take on my yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see? But people want to go back into things that really are going to oppress them. And, this is one of the things. So here's how I said, this is my thoughts on this, but, you know, because the rabbi said there, the Messianic rabbi said that Moshe came down the mount and that Moshe was given the oral Torah at Mount Sinai. Well, I, of course, don't accept that. Don't believe it. It's not true. Okay? But you have the only thing that was written, which was the 10 statements or the 10 commandments. That's the only thing that was written by the finger of Yahweh. And then everything else that was given to Moshe was oral. That is now written in there. Nothing else that came out of Babylon came out of, you know, that was not written in there. So you gotta be very careful in what you want to take back. Traditions, I love traditions, but if they're not good, they're not good. Okay, and get stepping off my soapbox here in relation to the mic.
Yeah, put that soapbox back under that table. What's the matter with you? No, actually, you know what? As you went through there, I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about what you said about the firstborn, and I think that what you said is exactly right, and that I had that wrong. Did I say that? I think I did. Man, there must be something wrong with me. Anyway, it does say, first thing across the matrix in a human, and then it says, when you're going to sacrifice the thing, the first thing across the matrix, that is male, you sacrifice. Or you redeem with a lamb. I did not say I was... I did not say I was... I did... Yes, I was. A Kushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name, for bringing that to light. Absolutely. In verse 15, what the Father is, what that verse in 15, and it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. It connects back to Exodus 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out all the children of Israel from among them. You see it connect as that. And in the next verse where it says, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. I see that connecting to Revelation 9, verse 4. Having the seal of God in our foreheads, our spiritual intellect on what to do when Satan is cast out with his angels, which is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. You have to have the whole gospel armor. No chink in your armor. You've got to be sealed completely for that evil day. Sealed with what? The truth. The Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you very much, Bill. That was very good comment. Very, very good stuff. Is there any other, are there any other questions or comments, up to verse 18? I'm not seeing any hands going up. Oh, there's a hand. Deborah, you may have that mic.
Tor, I'm sorry, did we finish with, Joseph, going to, with them burying Joseph? Or they just got to, oh, I'm in the wrong part. Sorry about that. never mind.
That's where we're going next. Okay. So, we're gonna go there and then we're gonna do the Haftarah as well because they're both very short passages here. Okay. So if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to 19 and 20 and my comments on that. So Moshe took the bones of Yosef to be buried at Shechem, where everyone knows his bones lie to this day, or the Edomite Plishtim wouldn't be desecrating it almost weekly. They took the trip out of Sukkot and walked nonstop to Etam, where they camped. As long as the pillar of fire or cloud moved before them, they walked behind it, and Yehovah led them and presumably strengthened them for the walk all the way to Etam. I figure that to have been about a three-day journey. And I think they camped for two nights and moved out for another three-day, almost non-stop walk to Nueva, where they gathered on the beach waiting for Paro to almost catch up. Almost catch up. We'll see the crossing next week. Bookmark that map that I gave you at if you run up into the thing here, you'll get the link. Where are you? I know you're here somewhere. There he is up there. Rip Van put it into geographicguide.com/africa-maps/sinai.htm. Anyway, if you'll run up there and click on that thing and then bookmark it, because we're going to use that map again next week. Thank you, Rip. You put it in again. Okay. Yeshayahu chapter 46 and verse 3 is what we're going to be discussing briefly here. It's only the one verse, so there isn't a whole lot to cover. What is the chapter and verse here again? 46. And verse 3. And it goes like this. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Wow, that's it, huh? Yehovah is about to give physical birth to the nation of Israel and show it in the Red Sea crossing, where Israel will be born of water, as Yeshua said to Nicodemus in Yochanan 3:3-13. Yeshua answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Elohim. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Yeshua answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of Ruach HaKodesh, he cannot enter into the kingdom of Elohim. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Ruach is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of Ruach. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Yeshua answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak what we do know and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Yes, I was reading John chapter 3, verses 3 through 13. The earthly thing that Yeshua is pointing to is the parting of the Red Sea, where Israel passed through the birth canal and was born of water. See why I went there? Okay. In a few weeks, we'll see Israel born of the Spirit on Shavuot. Okay. That's really all I've got on the rest of the Torah and the Haftarah. So, Deborah, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
Tori, you said that you were reading something earlier about the Joseph's bones, where Moshe, I think that's in verse 19 or 20 here. And I believe you said taking them to Shechem. Where does it say that again? Because mine doesn't say that. Is that, now I lost where I was. It was Exodus 13, right? And I think it's 20. And it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away hence with you. It doesn't say anything about Shechem here. Okay, you're saying in Joshua 24. Oh, you're saying Joshua 24, but it doesn't say that in the Torah. I'll have to look in Joshua 24. Alright, I'm gonna release the mic here.
Okay, yeah, it does not say in the Torah that that's where they were taking it, but that is where they took it. They buried him in Shechem. That's why when the Philistines every week or two go and desecrate Joseph's grave, they know exactly where it is. It's in Shechem, in that land that Yaakov bought for a burial place. There are only two places that Israel owned in the land when they came out of Egypt. That was Shechem, that area of Shechem where they buried Joseph's bones, and Machpelah, which is where the fathers were born or buried, and their wives. Why didn't they bury him in Hebron? I don't know. They buried him in Shechem. You know, does the water of the red heifer cleanse you? You know, although it makes the people that actually offered the offering unclean for the day. I don't know. It just does. Actually, not his brothers. His brothers were dead long ago. It was Joseph was carried away, and Joshua buried his bones in Shechem. Okay, I'm just looking at everything that's in the scripture. Why did they take him there? That's where they took him. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Sorry for the delay. I was beginning to look to see if Shechem is in the land of Ephraim. I believe it's in Mount Ephraim, and that's what Joshua did. He took him there, and I believe also, but I don't have it pulled up, that Shechem is where Mount Ephraim was the inheritance that was given to Joseph, but I'll go back and look that up. So I think, if I'm pulling this from memory, that Joshua got Mount Ephraim for his inheritance, and that's where they buried Joseph. Okay. Well, the reason I came to the mic was, it didn't post it. Let me try again. In Exodus 13, it's 17, it sort of ties to Isaiah 46:3. If you'll bear with me, you see that in Exodus 13:17 it says, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war." So God could have taken a more direct route, but he was concerned that they would become frightened and return to Egypt. And he said, if they repent and they, when they see war in Philistine, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So I looked up in Blue Letter Bible what it means by harnessed. And harnessed is the Hebrew word 2571, pronounced hamush with a kh there. And it means battle array, arrayed for battle by fives, armed. So when they left, it's really pretty interesting what's being said here. When they left out of Egypt, they were arrayed by in their battle array to go into war, but God knows that if they see war, that they'll repent of leaving and they'll return to Egypt. You know, and that's sort of amazing what God is saying there. He's saying that these people, even though I've done these plagues, and they believe that they're ready for war, they really aren't. Because I know that if I take them and they see war immediately, they're going to be frightened and turn back. And so what came to mind when we were reading that, which I really wasn't going to comment on until Mark read Isaiah, was Jeremiah 16, 14 through 15 again. And I love what these two verses say. I'm going to try to post them for you. In 14 and 16, you have the promise of another exodus. Sure doesn't want to copy this morning. Let me try to do that again. You have the promise through Jeremiah that there's going to be another time when there's another exodus. And so what we see here in the first exodus is these people who were just delivered by these powerful plagues, eyewitness, they're experiencing the plagues going on the earth. But yet their faith is not great enough that God knows they'll want to return back to Egypt. In Jeremiah it says the following, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, and I will bring them again to their land that I gave unto the fathers." So if you take this Exodus passage, crossing of the Red Sea, etc., as Corinthians says, to be an example, and you take the promise of Jeremiah 16 that there's going to be another such event, and you say, wow, God knew that these people would be so fearful that they would want to go back to wherever they came from, but he leads them in a different way for that very purpose. Now, in Isaiah, it talks about the buckler and the shield. I don't have that posted anymore. I'll scroll up. And so the thing in Exodus that struck me is they're actually dressed. They believe that they have the faith to go forth into battle, but God knows they don't. And so my point for coming to the mic is, and if you were to continue to read,
you seem to have dropped the mic, Eves. Deborah, it may not say that in Torah, but it says that in Tanakh. Does the Tanakh not have the same weight? Does the rest of the Tanakh not have the same weight? It doesn't say that Yeshua would die for your sins in Torah either, does it? You know? I mean, you got to be careful about how you question things just because it doesn't fit your worldview. Okay? Anyway, you can have the mic.
Okay, I'm not questioning things because of my worldview. I'm questioning things because of the history of, with Joseph and his family. And so when they're, you know, Joseph is the favorite son. He's the one who gets the blessings, the double blessings, double portion. And he's buried in Shechem. Well, it doesn't, that what I'm saying is that, a lot of times, I don't know if you've ever seen that in your family, but, there are family problems when, let's say, someone, has more than one wife and they're buried, and where do you put the other wife? And where do you put this one, that one? And so sometimes it can be, if Yaakov didn't order that he'd be buried. Well, what I'm saying is that, it was Joseph who told him to take his bones out of Egypt. And Yaakov wasn't around. He was already dead and buried. You know, so I was just wondering if there was anybody else buried in Shechem besides Joseph, who was part of the, you know, brothers and stuff like that. So anyway, I'm going to, yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. I'm going to release the mic. And by the way, you know, when I was in the military, Torah, I was in military intelligence and also the second time a land surveyor. So I can't help myself. These just, those things are just kind of part of me. So I'm going to release the mic.
It's okay. I get the same thing. I look at what's in the scripture, and then somebody tells me something that really doesn't jibe, and I let them have it. So, yeah. Anyway, Acushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In Genesis 49, verse 31, where it says, "There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebecca, his wife. And there I buried Leah." The first letters of all their names, it's an acrostic. It's locked in to the Masoretic text. The five acrostic first letters, they spell Israel. Israel means the prince that God loved. Also about, I just came in, I was doing some errands with washing and stuff, but what you had said, you was talking about, the wife that Joseph married, they were shepherd kings, they were Hebrews, the Egyptians, they were Hebrews, because cattle was an abomination to them. I'm trying to find a verse talking about Pharaoh that he had cattle. So if he was like a true Egyptian, that would be an abomination to him. But he did have cattle. They were the shepherd kings. There's a study on that. I got to check that out furthermore. But just that one verse connects it right there, them being the shepherd kings. Anyways, I'm going to look for that verse and post it with what I said, so I won't take up any more time. That's it. Yeah, that's really something. I'd like to find out more about that. I recently, within the last few months, did a little digging on that, but I haven't been led to do more because I didn't have the information. Hyksos, that's right, Mark, exactly. Thank you. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name. No, they weren't bad. No, they weren't. I don't believe they were bad, Kifuya. Anyways, I relinquish the mic.
All righty then. Very good. There are some people who think that the Hyksos were the shepherd kings and that the first shepherd king was actually Joseph. Possible. I don't know, but it's possible. Anyway, Are there other questions? Or Deborah, you may have the mic. Let's make it quick because I'm my time is limited to 2 more hours. Okay, and I got a lot to go through. All right, you may have the mic, Deborah.
You know, I always get confused here about the, you know, they had the sheep as gods in Egypt, and this is why they killed the sheep and put the blood on the doorposts and stuff like that. So if they had them as gods, then why is Yeshua as a lamb? I mean, I'm just kind of trying to, you know, connect the dots on that one. Anyway, you're going to release the mic.
Why was Yeshua the lamb? I don't. Why did Yah pick a lamb? I don't know. He just did. you know, why did he pick me? I don't know. But he did. I mean, that's a question that I can't answer. Maybe somebody else out there can get that. But the lamb is the animal that he chose. Maybe because it's cuddly and cute and it's not too bright and it'll follow anyone that will lead it. I mean, there are lots of possible reasons, but I can't tell you for sure. Sea Scroller, you may have the mic.
Actually is the bull. He is Hura Adama, the red heifer, pronounced wrongly, but that's what everybody knows, that terminology. He is Yalef, which is represented by a bull's head, even still in the Greek, and he is the Tav, which is the cross. There are many mistranslations, and they are very much mind-benders, but he is the Almighty. That's bull. That's why they made the bull, because they had just gotten delivered from Egypt, and they had sacrificed yearlings. Well, I know they did that on the Sabbath, the following Passover. But anyway, it was still the same animal. I believe they were a year old as well. They did the same thing on first fruits. They stopped on the third day, fourth day actually of unleavened bread. And I'm going to stop right here. Thank you.
Looks like you dropped the mic too. Anyway, they worshipped every animal that Yehovah used to judge them. Everything that he used to judge them were things that Egypt worshipped, and that's why he judged them in that way. That's why he had them do to Egypt what Egypt thought they protected them from. Okay. Shabbat Shalom, Liz. I just saw that you're leaving. Have a good one. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Just briefly, what you guys are discussing gives greater meaning to 1 Colossians 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you can imagine, he is the firstborn lamb, he is the firstborn man, he is the firstborn bull, every fulfillment, he's the firstborn of every creature. That would make him the perfect sacrifice to redeem all things. If in Exodus it says, take the firstborn of the matrix and offer it as a sacrifice among the animals, then he is the firstborn. He is each and every firstborn, making him the perfect sacrifice I release the mic.
Very good, Eves. Very, very good. Matrix was a good movie, that's true. Are there other questions or comments? Akushnet Bill, you may take it. Be brief, please. I need to move on.
Absolutely, Mark. Thank you. Yeah, I got the verses. I just wanted to put them up where it says that you shall say, thy servant's trade had been about cattle from my youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And then with this verse connecting it later, and when money failed in the land, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth? Next couple of verses connected in. I'll just post them up and you guys can check it out. And with that, I'll relinquish the mic. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name.
Okay. Are there other questions or comments? If not, we are about to move to Psalm 50. Okay. Okay, then we're going to move to Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6. The mighty Elohim, El Shaddai, even Yehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, Elohim hath shined. Our Elohim, Eloheinu, if you will, shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for Elohim is judge himself. Selah. El Elohim Yehovah is what it actually says in the Tanakh. Has called the entire earth, everyone, to repentance and Torah observance. Truly many are called, but few are chosen. Those who have been chosen are Yisrael. But as prophecy of the end of days, verses 1 through 3, talk of when Moshiach comes and calls the lost of the tribes of Israel from the four corners of the earth and from one end of heaven to the other. Lost is in parentheses, by the, or in the quotations, by the way. He will do so from Zion, the city of the great king, Moshiach ben David. When he comes, he will bring judgment in righteousness unto the earth, and he will not be quiet about it. Ultimately, verses 1 through 3 speak of the final feast of Sukkot at the end of the millennial kingdom, when only a very few of the called out assembly of the earth come to Jerusalem for the feast. All the rest of the earth also comes up, but not for the feast. They come up to usurp Moshiach's throne for Hasatan, and to make the adversary king. A fire shall devour before him, as in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 7 through 9, where it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them and was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yehovah will bring both heaven and earth to witness against the usurpers. Yehovah calls for the heavens from above, calls to the heavens from above, showing that he transcends his creation. He isn't a part of his creation, though he is imminent to it and to us. Once the judgment has been decreed and the sentence carried out, once the wicked have been devoured by the fire of his indignation, he will call to himself his called out and chosen people, which is after his own heart. He gathers his saints to himself. He defines saints as those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Yeshua offered our sin sacrifice for us and mediated our covenant with Avinu. Making covenant by sacrifice may have to do with what will transpire against believers in the coming days of Yaakov's trouble. We may literally have to sacrifice, perhaps our children or grandchildren, to not deny our Messiah. We need to make this decision now, while we have the ability to not take a decision based on emotion and sentiment, and while we have a few weeks or months to affirm that decision that we take, and are able to let our loved ones know that we have taken the decision to not deny our Savior before men. If we wait until then to take the decision, we will likely choose unwisely. Avinu's righteousness is declared by and from his heavens, his creation. He has made it clear that only he can judge in righteousness, because it is he who defines righteousness and is truly righteous in all his ways and works. So let's stop now and consider that for just a minute. Selah. All right, we're open to questions and comments now. Are there any questions or comments on the first six verses of the psalm? Doesn't look like. Okay, let's move on to verses 7 through 15. Acushnet Bill, you have your hand up. Take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. And that's very true and very important. If you don't put the Father first above family, anything, then you're not meet for the Master's use. And that's what's going to happen in the end times when Satan's cast out of heaven with his angels. Many that have knowledge about it, but don't have the wisdom and understanding, they will go through tribulation, such as Smyrna, because they weaken the flesh. They will be trying to tell their family and friends, which will be the wrong time to be sounding the trumpet, that that is Satan, it's not the Messiah. Do not be deceived. And those are the ones that will be brought up for a testimony, where the Holy Spirit will speak to them in that time, which is fine, because they are the elect, but the very elect, those are the ones that will not be sounding the trumpet at that time. They will be quiet. Like Amos chapter 5, verse 13, the prudent will be silent in that evil time. Everybody will be turning on everybody. Psalms 27, verse 5, I didn't have a chance to post it, but I will after my commentary on it. In Psalms 31, 20, John 9, verse 4, it's not a time to work at that time. Because God is sending those strong delusion that did not believe the truth, that they should believe a lie. So they're going to be expatio, completely sold out. They will have full delusion, and if you try to change their minds, you're going against God's plan. That's why you have tribulation. That's the time for silence. I love that word, selah, meditate. Meditate in the Father's word, your spirit, and the Holy Spirit. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name, and I'll post some verses for, you know, the room to consider, and I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Very good comments. Again, I like having people on here that really get good comments. I like having people on here anyway, but in particular, people who really have an understanding of Scripture. So, are there other questions or comments? You're waiting still, Jackie? You don't have to. You can get on if you'd like. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to chapter 50 and verses 7 through 15. Okay. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am Elohim, even thy Elohim. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of the house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto Elohim thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Okay. In verses 7 through 9, the Sukkot theme continues. His people, the saints who came up to worship the king at his feast, will be judged as well. He will point out that our sacrifices and offerings have been done with the wrong motives, that they were literally our sacrifices. I think it will be by the end of the millennium, some will be bringing their offerings that were intended to be. By the end of the millennium, some will be bringing their offerings. That they were intended to be thanksgiving offerings. They'll be bringing them as atonement for sins. Or perhaps Jehovah's plan is to end the animal sacrifice system altogether long before the kingdom age is over. But his people don't get it and continue their sacrifices by rote, much as the Levitical priests did in the latter days of the Yehudi kingdom. There are prescribed times and sacrifices at all the feasts for bulls, rams, goats, and lambs. Perhaps the saints are bringing their offerings out of order. For in verse 9, Yehovah says that he won't take a bull or a goat from us. Does that mean he won't accept the offering? Bulls and goats are legitimate mincha offerings to be made at Sukkot, but they are also sin and trespass offerings for atonement on Yom Kippur. He specifically speaks of bullock, singular, and goats, plural, which is Yom Kippur language. The bull is the atonement for the priest, and the goat for Yehovah is the blood sacrifice for the people's sins, while the goat of Azazel is the scapegoat on whom the sins of the nation are carried into the wilderness, never to return. In Yeshua's once-for-all offering, he fulfilled both metaphors as the Pesach lamb of redemption and the Yom Kippur goat of atonement at one time in one offering. Also, by the way, the blood of atonement of the bull for the priest and the altar. He was the son of Yehovah and the goat of atonement, while Barabbas was the son of his father, Hasatan, represented by the goat for Azazel that was released to carry our sins away from us. I think it's interesting that Pilate represented the high priest for both offerings, examining and declaring Yeshua without fault, as the high priest was supposed to do for the Pesach lamb, and offering the choice of the son of Elohim or the son of Hasatan, and releasing the scapegoat. During Sukkot, there are a total of 70 bullocks offered over the 7 days of the feast, 13 on day 1, diminishing to 7 on day 7. In other words, 70 bullocks, one for each nation of the earth. These are prescribed, but by the end of the first temple period, the priests had seen so much blood that they had become inured to it, and it didn't affect their emotions anymore. They were literally going through the motions without appreciating the solemnity or the import of each offering. To those priests, it was almost murder. Yehovah will not take a bullock or a goat from us for atonement, for that is murder, since his son has made atonement once for all men for all time with his own blood. What does he need our offerings for anyway? He owns the cattle on the whole earth. All the birds and wild animals are his, and he knows them all. He doesn't need to come to us for food or drink. So our offerings are just that, our offerings, not his. He doesn't need the flesh of or blood to satisfy his hunger or his thirst as the pagan gods seem to. Of course, the pagan gods don't actually hunger or thirst physically either. Their hunger and thirst is for the acts of worship from men and desensitizing bloodshed and senseless death. For them, the higher the order of life, the better they like it. That's why human sacrifice and abortion are their favorite offerings. After Yeshua's once-for-all atoning sacrifice was accomplished, Jehovah wanted nothing whatever to do with atoning sacrifice. And that is what the entire book of Hebrews is attempting to convey to the Hebrews who were actually thinking of going back to reliance on the atonement of the bull and goats under the Levitical Aharonic system. In verse 14, in a Mark paraphrase, verse 14 of our passage in Psalm, Jehovah said, "I want your thanksgiving, not your atonement." In verse 15, he says, also in a Mark paraphrase, "When you give thanks and then call on me in your need, I will delight to deliver you and receive your thanks for my glory." That's what I've got on the Psalm up to verse 15, and we're open for questions and comments. No questions or comments? Then, let us move on to verses 16 through the end of the psalm. Here we go. Where is it? There it is. "But unto the wicked, Elohim saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest, and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. I will reprove thee and set in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget Elohim, lest I tear in pieces, and none there are to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of Elohim." Jehovah takes six verses to tell those who will not follow him what he has in store for them. They refuse his word. They want nothing to do with it in verse 16. They hate to be instructed in his righteousness and despise his word so much that they just toss it backwards over their shoulders and out of their sight in verse 17. The wicked see thieves and seem okay with what they do, which speaks of the political thieves who rule the world and expect to be obeyed because of their position, not because they are anything like righteous and doing what they actually what is actually best for the people in verses 18 and 19. Verse 20 speaks of those who sow discord among brethren, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Because Jehovah doesn't strike them dead on the spot for their sins, they think that he's impotent or just not interested. They're deists, if he exists. Nothing is further from the truth, of course. What he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, in 2 Peter 3:9. If anyone hearing this thinks that Yehovah is as worthless as you are, you have another thing coming. He is giving you a chance to repent and to turn away from your way and to his way. But his patience is wearing thin. He will not suffer us and our disdain for him much longer. You will be horrified because we were so blinded by our pride when this judgment finally comes. Verse 22 tells you to despise him, you who despise him rather, to consider yourself. Are you the one he's been talking to? If you don't repent, you will be torn in pieces by his condemnation and the execution of his justice. There will be no one to help you. But if you offer him your praise by giving him glory, he will deliver you to his salvation in his kingdom. Order your steps. Repent. Turn away from your own ways and start walking in his way by obeying his Torah. We are now open for questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Anything that you've got. Jackie, you may have the mic. Finally got something, did you?
Yeah, I did, Mark. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. The thing that I'm seeing here is that when he talks about when you saw as a thief, thou consentest with him, is more like when you see someone doing that which you know is unpleasing to him, and you consent with them, you are now a partaker. You are just as guilty before him as they are, because you did not open your mouth. You kept your mouth shut. So why should you have the Torah in your mouth if you are not going to do what the Torah says? The other thing that I see is that that when one does that, someone that does have the Torah in his mouth, they will come and they will reprove you. And they might also judge you. Not to condemn you, but so that he will chasten you, so you will not be condemned. Are you talking to me, East? Oh, I'm sorry. You're talking to Sola, somebody else. Okay. So what I'm seeing here, that it's even like with a parent with their child. The parent can reprove and correct the child. The parent does not do it because he wants the child to die, or he wants the child to be condemned, but he does it to change the child back to the way that the child needs to be. And this is what I see in Hebrews also, but you'll probably get into that when you get into Hebrews 9. But yeah, it's a lot of people think that he's still winking, and he is no longer winking. He's called everyone to repent, including myself. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. You're right on it. Eve's Garden, you have a question or comment as well. Take the mic.
Let me find it again. In this particular psalm, in the beginning, it seems to me, and I'm not certain of this, but it seems that it might be right. If you think about the... He's talking to all of Israel. I don't know necessarily that he's talking to the wicked non-believers, and I'll show you why. If you think about the virgins, the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 who had the oil for the lamp, the wise ones, that's what I think this discussion is about. And let me pull up the verse that talks about it. It says, I had it all organized until I started got involved in that admin thing, but... You have God speaking to this group of people, And it says, verse 7, "Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee, I God, even thy God." So here he's qualifying that the group of people is Israel, and that he's testifying against. It's almost sort of like in Revelation when John is speaking to the angel of those churches. Here's what you do well, here's what I have against you. That's what it sort of seems like to me. So in 7, he's telling Israel what he's got to testify against. And in this first group, it seems to be about their heart, but he tells them, you know, about their sacrifices, and then he says, but pay up your vows. Verse 7, offer God unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So that's like the wise virgins, in my opinion. But unto the wicked, now that's certain, initially I thought it was the wicked of the world, but then if you put it in context of, oh, Israel, now watch what 16 says. But unto the wicked, God saith, what have you to declare my statutes, or that thou shalt take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that you hatest instructions? And this is very much like the wise, unwise virgins to me, the foolish ones, because it says, and also what comes to mind is that verse is, they come to him and say, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name and cast out devils? And he says, oh, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. So this is very consistent with that group of people that he says depart, and by the way, they depart into outer darkness, not into the kingdom. And so that's who I think this wicked is amongst Israel, even, just like Korah was amongst Israel in the day of Moses. And the reason I say that, you hate my instruction. When you see a thief, the thief is the wicked of the world. You become a partaker with his adulterers. Those are the things of the world. And this group of Israel that he is testifying against, he's showing that there are sort of two groups. Once again, the wise and the foolish. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. Are there other questions or comments on any of the passages that we've discussed so far? Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I just want to address, is it Seal? C. Scroller, is it? And she's saying, if we don't pronounce the holy name of the Creator God correctly, we're offending him. And whoever it is, says it's, we don't know how to pronounce it, therefore we shouldn't pronounce it. But I never came across any text in the Tanakh where the Creator Yahweh said, if you don't pronounce my name correctly, you will offend me. He wants the world to know his name. We may not know the exact pronunciation, but we should make an attempt at it to sanctify him from the other gods who have no personal names, like Allah. That is not a personal holy name. Or like the Hindu gods, they may have personal names, but the personal holy name of God separates him from all the other gods, who are no gods at all, nor are they the Creator. So God is not offended when we use his name, and if we pronounce it incorrectly. Even if we knew the exact pronunciation, what about a guy who has a hair lip or a lisp? Would he be offending the Creator God? Get real, girl, if it's a girl or a guy. Anyway, I free the mic. Kifa, you seem to have picked up the mic and then lost it. Akushnet Bill, take it away.
Thank you, Mark. I just wanted to say, pertaining to the word wicked, it's a good study in itself. It means morally wrong. In other words, those that follow the traditions of men, which makes the word of God void, just like Israel, Judah, the five churches after Jesus was crucified in Revelation 2 and 3. And as it is today, there's nothing new under the sun. And the word wicked also means worthless. In other words, good for nothing. Those pertaining to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that said, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name, we cast out devils, and we did many wonderful things. They did what they wanted. They were not led by the Spirit of God. They did flesh works instead of to please the Father, his spiritual works. God is spirit, and he wishes for those to worship him in spirit and in truth. They listen to their vain imaginations instead of going up in the gaps, rightly dividing the word of truth. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, prove all things, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And read it through, the whole thing, because it's so beautiful. Be a workman that rightly divides the word of truth, so we will not be ashamed. It's just beautiful. Father's word, how it's all woven together, like in Isaiah chapter 28. Chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, there a little, there a little, as the Father through the Holy Spirit weaves it all together. Teaches us all things through his Holy Spirit, if we seek him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. Relinquish the mic.
Thank you very much, Bill. Very good comment again. Are there other questions or comments up to this point in our study? We're at the end of the Psalm, Psalm 50. We've done Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 3. And now Psalm 50. No more? Okay, then we'll move on. We're going to go to Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 9:1, and then verses 13 to 15, but we're not going to go there yet. I'm going to give an introduction first to give you an idea of where we've been in Hebrews up to this point. Okay, remember when reading Hebrews that the audience is Hebrew and are familiar with a lot of concepts that the church just doesn't care to touch, being mystical in their nature. The whole book to this point is the context. The whole book, verse chapters 1 through 7, are the context of chapter 8. And so, I'm going to give a brief synopsis of those chapters. Everything has been showing that Yeshua is better than everything his people have relied upon since creation. Like, the whole of creation has been a type and shadow of Mashiach and his Shekinah. In chapter 1's thesis, he is simply better. Better than the prophets. Better than the angel messengers of Jehovah. Better than the kings of Israel. Better than the Levitical Aharonic priesthood. Chapter 2 speaks of the concept of the Metatron, the master of the angelic host, master even of the archangels, Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. And it seems to say that the Metatron became flesh in chapter 2 and verse 16. From the Yashanet website, and by the way, Behenu, thank you. From the Yashanet website, Revelation Study, background information, I drew this about the Metatron. Metatron is given the following two definitions. The chief of the chieftains, the power charged with the sustenance of mankind. Second, the head of the world of creation, called also the servant or the body of the Shekinah. As seen in the citation below, Metatron also bears the great likeness to Yeshua in that The heavenly temple is his. He is compared to Joshua and to Elohim. He teaches Jews the mysteries of the Torah, and he performs an atoning work for Israel. Shaul makes reference to Yeshua's high priesthood. That, by the way, is the end of the quote from Yashanet. A very good website, by the way. If you want to learn some stuff about the faith once delivered to the saints, you need to go and see Yashanet. It's a really good website. Shaul makes reference to Yeshua's high priesthood in every chapter. In every chapter, he's talking about the high priesthood, the Melchizedek high priesthood. Okay? In chapter 3, he's better than Moshe, whom the rabbis call Rabbeinu, my Rebbe. Yes, Servant 60, it is an excellent site. Yashanet, W-Y-S-H-A. I believe that's correct. Wait a minute. Let me go back there. Y-A-S-H-A-N-E-T. And I believe it's .com. Okay. Where was I? In chapter 3, he's better than Moshe, whom the rabbis call Rabbeinu, my Rebbe. In chapter 4, as master of the Shabbat, he offers a better Shabbat rest. In chapter 5, he's likened to Melchizedek, and where Paul is taking us begins to solidify. Chapter 6 speaks of a better hope and ends with the beginning of the comparison of Aharon and Melchizedek, which is amplified in chapter 7, where we see the immediate context of our passage for today, the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6 and verse 19 speaks of entering into that which is within the veil, which can only mean the Ark of the Covenant, because there is nothing else behind the veil into which you can enter. You can take the Morsi seat off, and there's this, it's a big box made of gopher wood and covered with gold inside and out. So that's the only thing in there that you can put anything in. So if you want to enter into that which is behind the veil, that's what you got to enter into. On the Ark was the mercy seat on which our hope lies, and that hope is the blood of Mashiach for the removal of our sins. Yeshua entered behind the veil as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I think, based on 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that Noah was the eighth in the Melchizedek order. In chapter 2 and verse 5 of 2 Peter, it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." That's exactly what it says in the King James. In that verse, the word person is added by the translators. It's italicized. And since there is an indefinite article in, there is no rather indefinite article in Hebrew or Greek, the A is added as well. So that should read, I think, saved Noach, the eighth preacher of righteousness. If I am correct, that would make Shem the ninth in the order of Melchizedek, Abraham the tenth, and Yaakov the 11th preacher of righteousness, the 11th Melchizedek high priest, who in his blessing on his children divided the order among his most righteous tzaddik sons, who were also the most natural leaders, Melech. Okay? In the manner in which each was best suited, he conferred the Melech of Chol Yisrael, the scepter, on Yehuda, and he conferred the Tzadik on Yosef, the righteous branch, whose son Ephraim would become the king of the secular nation of Israel after the division of the United Kingdom of David and Solomon. There has been a rabbinic belief for literally thousands of years that there would be two Savior Messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, who would suffer as only a tzaddik can for his brethren, and Mashiach ben David, who would rule over them in righteousness. What the rabbis didn't see, possibly due to their knowledge of their perspective and the dual nature of Messiah, was that there would be one Messiah who would reunite the Melchizedek priesthood and be both Tzaddik, high priest, and Melech, king. When Yeshua rose from death, he became the 12th Melchizedek, the royal high priest, and the number 12 in Scripture speaks of governmental perfection. Perhaps Yaakov foresaw the decline in righteousness of his line after his son's generation, and separated the order until one who was righteous enough and had enough authority to reunite the order came. That is Yeshua HaMashiach, son of Yeshua, son of Yosef rather, son of David, son of Elohim. All of chapter 7 is a comparison of the two orders. Since Yeshua is demonstrably a son of David and a son of Yehuda, he doesn't qualify as a Levitical priest and could not be an earthly priest in the first or second temples. It was the laws of the Aharonic high priesthood that pertained to the atonement for sins that were disannulled in chapter 7, verse 18. In disannulling these laws in his flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach gave us a better hope and a better covenant based on better promises. Chapter 7, verse 28 says that the law that made men high priests was disannulled by the oath of the forever Melchizedek high priesthood of Yeshua, who in 8:6 ordains a more excellent, or rather better, ministry than that of Aharon. It is this better ministry that will be the subject of the next 2.5 chapters of Hebrews, right through chapter 10. That's the end of my intro. And I'm going to open it to questions and comments on anything that I said that may have confused someone. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I just want to make a comment. And I believe you were talking about the Ark of the Covenant. In the Midrash Rabbah in Exodus 54, well, there's an interesting concept in Judaism, that the ark weighed nothing. It is said that actually the ark carried its bearers along. Fearing the dimension and the construction material of the ark and its content, the weight of it could have been far too much for four carriers to bear. In fact, it would have snapped the poles or broken off the golden rings as they passed through. It is also said that the ark took up no space. But anyway, I just thought I'd mention that about the ark. And I kind of believe that, you know, considering the construction, the way it was made. I release the mic.
Yes, I agree with that. I really and truly do believe that that is the case. That box, 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet high, 2.5 feet deep, of gopher wood, which is a pretty heavy wood, overlaid with gold, with a mercy seat on top, all gold, and golden rings, pure gold rings, through which the gopher wood poles and overlaid with gold were stretched. I just don't think that there's any way that those poles could have held that thing up. I don't think that the rings could have held it up because they were pure gold. They would have bent under the weight. At least bent under the weight. And quite possibly have broken. So I think that it's absolutely true that when the priests got up underneath there, they picked it up with their shoulders or whatever. When they got underneath that thing and started to lift, with the strength of their legs, Yehovah actually picked the thing up and carried it, and carried them along with it. It could very well be that their feet didn't even touch the ground, that Yehovah carried them above the ground. They had to walk, okay? They had to do their part, but there was nothing for them to carry. Yehovah was carrying the whole thing. That's the way I think about it anyway. Made of acacia wood. Yeah, gopher wood, acacia wood, same thing. It's a heavy, heavy wood. Very pretty wood, too, by the way. It's kind of a shame that they covered it with gold. It's that pretty. Okay. Watered Garden, you may have the mic. Listen, I'm going to leave the keyboard for about a minute and a half, so keep it for that long, will you, Wiggy?
No idea if my sound is even working.
Can someone type a 1 if you can hear me? Okay. Okay. Sorry, Daryl. I'll try and adjust it. I hope I'm not blasting you all out. Y'all probably saw this a lot earlier, but you know how you have one of those, duh, why didn't I see that moment? You can read something over and over and over again, but this Passover, when I was looking at the Ark, since Mark mentioned it, it made me remember that in the temple when they described the holy place and the holy of holies place and the Ark was there. I've got my mic all the way up. Sorry, folks. Anyways, and the angels that were made, I'm just going to use angel, but it really, I think it was seraphim, but how it said that they were one on either side of the ark with the wings over the face and the wings over the feet, looking down at the mercy seat, which covers the Ark of the Covenant. And when I was reading in the gospel accounts, when they went to the tomb, and they looked down, the stone was rolled away, and they looked down into the tomb, and there were two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. And all of a sudden, that picture came to me that that stone area where his body was lying was the mercy seat. I mean, do you get what? I saw the picture. There are those two angels. It's the Holy of Holies. It was like a beautiful picture of that. And I could see those two angels, one at the head and one at the feet, staring down at his body for the 3 days and three nights that he was, they were watching him. And it was just a really beautiful picture to me that I felt like the Spirit had given me over Passover, something that I hadn't seen. And I always love it when I'm reading the gospel accounts and I find something about the temple furniture, something about Yeshua that ties in with the ark and the mercy seat. So I kind of felt like, geez, everybody's probably seen this forever. But, you know, if you were Jewish and you were reading the gospel accounts, that would have smacked you right in the face. It's just that I come from Goy background that I didn't see that before. And when Mark was talking about it in Hebrews, it just, the ark, it just made me remember it, I guess, because of the time that we're in. And I hope you're all counting the Omer and making Aliyah.
Thank you, Watered Garden. That was wonderful. What I heard of it, I was away for about a minute and a half. Anyway, Servant 60, if you can, you can take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. It also said that there was that the ark took up no room. It said from Rabbi Levi further said that we have traditions from our ancestors that the ark took up no room. Has been taught to the same effect. The ark which Moses made had round it an empty space of 10 cubits on every side. Now it is written, and in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth. And it is also written, and the wings of one cherubim was 10 cubits, and the wing of the other cherubim was 10 cubits. Where then was the ark itself? We must therefore conclude that the ark, by a miracle, without occupying any room, it was just a miracle that it was there and didn't take up any room. I thought that was interesting. I release the mic.
That is interesting. It's very interesting. What's really interesting to me is that when Bezalel was doing the goldsmithing to make the mercy seat, that thing was all pounded out. Okay, it was shaped out of a single piece of gold. That freaks me out. Can you imagine the kind of it had to absolutely have been a channel of the Spirit of Elohim to be able to get that done. Anyway. Anyway, have we got any other questions or comments through my commentary? And if not, I'll be willing to move into the actual text. If I can get into my computer, it doesn't. There it goes. Okay. Okay, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. Well, the question I would ask is, why would the Creator, Yahweh, give instructions how to, you know, how to make the ark if he thought it couldn't be carried? You know, that's what puzzles me. Why would he give them instructions how to make it and then to tell, you know, and then have the priest carry it? That's all, you know. Why would he do such a thing if he thought they humanly couldn't carry the ark? And I yield the mic.
I think that if for nothing else, Vic, he did it to bring glory to himself. I mean, you know, think about the size of the thing and the weight of the stuff that was being, you know, it's there's a whole lot of weight on that thing that four guys were supposed to pick up and carry for as long as they carried it. I mean, there were times when they didn't camp at night. You know, they just kept going. You know, so I don't know exactly how to answer the question, except that, you know, it's the way Yehovah wanted it done. And he was the one who had to do it, because they couldn't. That's the way I see it anyway. So are other questions or comments? All right, then let's go. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of promise, land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them an Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yehovah, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, Anew, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, ready to vanish away. Now I'm going to replace the italicized words in Hebrews 8 and 9 with my own understanding of what belongs there, of which we have already spoken at some length. Follow along in the text with Steve Ripvan and see that of which I speak. Steve has put all the text in there, so you can run back and you can see where I changed things, italicized. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first priesthood had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, by the way, remember that we've read the synopsis of Hebrews chapters 1 through 17, where he's talking about the priesthood all throughout. Okay? And now he's talking about the priesthood again, I think, because in chapters 9 and 10, he's still talking about the priesthood and the sacrifices that they had to bring. Okay, for finding fault with them, he saith, them, the priesthood, Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with them in their hearts. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them an Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new priesthood, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then, verily, the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I went all the way through the entire passage there, including verses 9:1 and 9:13-15. The better ministry is the main point. The better promises and covenant are subpoints to it in verse 6 of chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8 speak of something that came first, but doesn't specify what it is. The grammar and context tell me that what is better is the priesthood and the ministry of it. Only having to offer the sacrifice once for all men for all time is a big indicator that it is better than the one that had to be done daily. If Aharon's priesthood and offerings had been all that and a bag of chips, they would not have needed to be superseded by the Melchizedek order, which has been the subject of the whole book to this point. Verse 8 says that Jehovah found fault with them, not with it. So the problem is not with the covenant. They are the priests, and the temporary laws for atonement that governed them in the tabernacle and temples made with hands. The renewed covenant is itself identical with the original. The only difference is on what the covenant is written, fleshy tables of the heart, not rigid tables of stone. The first covenant's weakness lay in the stone on which it was written. The stone on which the words were carved is represented by the Peshat level of understanding of Torah. While the Peshat cannot be violated, there are at least three other levels of understanding that can be seen, if we are open to seeing them. The circumcised heart of flesh can more easily see these other levels than can the uncircumcised heart of stone. The renewed covenant has exactly the same words, but they will be written in our hearts and minds by the finger of Elohim, as were the words etched into the stone at Horeb. The spiritual nature of the deeper understandings of the Torah is impossible for the uncircumcised heart of stone to see, because it can't see past the surface of the stone.
Mark, you dropped the mic there, brother. Come on back.
I think that he might have frozen, and it might take maybe 1 minute to 3 minutes for him to get back on. So let's go to, and when he comes in, we'll release the mic back to him. Were there any comments on Hebrews 8:6 for now, or his Hebrews 8:6 through 9:1? If you have any comments, raise your hand. And I sort of liked where Mark, okay, your mic.
Thank you, Eves. On verse 7, for that the first, in my Bible I have the word covenant in it, and I think it should have been crossed out, like Mark said, for the first had been faultless, which means the, then should have been, I'm sorry, then should no place have been sought for the second. Finding fault with them, I think he's talking about the people, which I believe it was. But I think the word covenant should never have been in there. And anyway, that's just my observation. I release the mic.
Hey, I'm back. Sorry about that. Did I get dumped or something? I don't know what happened. Anyway, I did hear Eve come on, and so I jumped out and jumped back in. About where was I? Rip booted me. What'd you do that for? That wasn't very nice of you, Rip. I was talking about a stone. Okay. Yeah. Oh, yes. A heart of stone. Okay. In that case, that's up here in this last paragraph. The spiritual nature of the deeper understandings of Torah is impossible for the uncircumcised heart of stone to see, because it can't see past the surface of the stone. When we were born again of the Spirit of Yehovah, He quickened our spirits and softened our stony hearts into still fallen hearts of flesh, which can see more deeply now than the surface of the page, if we open ourselves to the Spirit of Yehovah's leading. We can partake of the new covenant right now. But please notice that the new covenant is not in full force until after those days, in verse 10. In prophecy, those days usually means the time of Yaakov's trouble, which means after those days, speaks of the millennium and the eternal ages beyond. We are not in the fullness of the renewed covenant today, largely because we are still tied to this flesh, this body of this death, as Paul described at the end of Romans chapter 7. The hearts that will be able to experience the fullness of the renewed covenant will be the ones in our resurrected bodies, ones that will be like those of Adam and Chava when, beloved, now, in by the way, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of Elohim. And that word, by the way, is Chi, and it means it can be translated but, and I think it should be. Beloved, now we are the sons of Elohim, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is resurrection speak. We are able to partake of the renewed covenant in the here and now, but will not know it know its fullness until the kingdom. We will know it then, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8 says that our sins and iniquities will not be remembered, taken by the scapegoat as far from us as the east is from the west, from one end of the heavens to the other, and as having a millstone tied to them and thrown into the depths of the sea. He will turn again, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us, He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Verse 13 ices the fact of the priesthood is old for me. since this was written within 5 years or so of the destruction of the temple. I think Paul knew that it would not last longer than it did, because the temple was destroyed before the end of the 40th year after Yeshua's death, 40 being the number of probation and testing. And if they passed that 40th year without repentance of the murder of bullocks and goats and acceptance of Yeshua's once for all men for all time offering, they would have failed the test. So I see the destruction of the temple as the outworking of Yehovah's mercy and grace. The priesthood of Aharon did vanish away. Now we're open to questions and comments on chapter 8. Any questions or comments on chapter 8? I think that it was the priesthood and the laws of for atonement that were made necessary by the transgression at the foot of Mount Sinai. Day was up. He spent 2 minutes past 40 days in the mountain, and all of a sudden they had to worship something, so they created a golden calf. Servant 60, you have a question or comment. You may have the mic.
Just a brief question, Mark. Is you're not only talking about the Levitical priesthood, are you talking about the Aaronic priesthood? I release the mic.
I believe that it's the Aharonic priesthood in its capacity as the one that offers the atonement on the Day of Atonement. Because when Yeshua died, he had to die one time for all sins for all men. Okay? So there is no more need for the Day of Atonement. That is why Josephus tells us that for 1,000 years before Yeshua's death, for 1,000 years, they would tie a red string or a red cloth on the door of the tabernacle, or near the veil of the tabernacle, and also one on the scapegoat's horns. Okay? Red, crimson, red cloth. And when that goat was slaughtered and the blood was put on the mercy seat, for 1,000 years, that red cloth, both red cloths, turned to pure white, miraculously. But in the year that Yeshua was crucified, on that next Yom Kippur, all of a sudden, the cloth didn't turn white. It stayed red. Not only that, but when they reached into the bag to pull out the stone for Yehovah and for Azazel, for 1,000 years, when they reached their right hand into the bag, without looking, they pulled out the stone for Yehovah, and to designate that that was the goat for Yehovah. And then when they reached in with their left hand, they would pull out the stone for Azazel. That was the scapegoat. Starting the year that Yeshua was crucified, they reached in with the right hand and pulled out the stone for Azazel. And when they reached in with the left hand, they pulled out the stone for Yehovah. And so, the miraculous confirmation that the atonement was accepted stopped, because the atonement had already been accepted 6 months earlier in the year of Yeshua's death. And a year and 6 months, 2 years and 6 months or more, all the way until a 7th or 38th year after Yeshua's death, when the temple was destroyed by the mercy and grace of Yehovah, so that they would not fail this 40-year test. That's the way I think about it anyway. I could be wrong, but I think that's the way it works. Jackie, your hand is up. You may have the mic.
One of the strongest verses that I think that is in chapter 9 is where it says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And if you remember in the First Testament or the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood received no inheritance. And should they not receive an eternal inheritance also? And this is why I believe that his death was for the remission of the transgressions that were done under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because Aaron was from the Levitical, was he not? His mom and dad were Levites, were they not? So when somebody says the Aaronic compared to the Levitical, I'm going, well, wasn't Aaron from the Levitical priesthood? Your mic.
Yes, he was a Levite. Moshe, Aaron, Miriam, they were all Levites. But the Aaronic priesthood was the one that was created for the covenant, in the covenant. It was the priestly garments, the peace offerings, all that stuff was supposed to be done by the high priest. And each individual Israelite was supposed to be a priest of his house. Okay, so they could offer sacrifices at their house. Okay, but the main Passover thing, all that was supposed to go to the Aaronic priest. The Levites were not priests until the golden calf incident. That's when they were raised to take the place of the firstborn as the priest of the family. They replaced the firstborn. Okay, so Sunfish, you have your hands up. You may have the mic.
Yeah, I was listening to you. There was something that you said there that I kind of agree with, but it fits into it real well. And, you know, I think it's kind of important to say that you have five levels of interpretation that are there, and that no level can undo the plain level, right? No level can undo the plain level. So what I see a lot is in some of the circles is they will use a spiritual level to undo a physical level, and I think this is wrong. Wrong approach. But if I look at something that maybe a lot of people don't look at, let me see if I can post it, is when it comes to the book of Hebrews, it's a midrash. Doesn't make it anything that's not valid, but it's actually midrashing off of the LXX, which makes it a little bit harder to understand, but you can. But there's one thing that I think is alludes to here is, regardless of what, you know, we would think of it, there's a time clock that was put in place in like the ninth chapter of Daniel, like he says this here. So a lot of this stuff that we find with the destruction of the temple and stuff was pretty much ordained that this would happen, that there was a timing going on here that would have to happen. So whenever you're looking at, you know, you have an outcome, and the opportunity was there that, you know, if the temple's going to work, it's going to work in this span of time, and if it doesn't work, it's going to be destroyed. That's it. I mean, it says, you know, 70 weeks are determined upon the people of the holy city, and to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness. And my point is, without Yeshua, you could not have accomplished this. It would have been impossible to accomplish this, because at the end of the day, the temple did not do that. But the time period ran out. The time period wasn't I don't know. I'm just going to pass the mic here. I guess you can see what I'm alluding to here.
I agree with everything that you put forth, Mark, with the exception of one item. I believe that when Yeshua died here, or what he's speaking of in Hebrews, what's being spoken of is the transference of the priesthood and of the way to be reconciled. I think, unfortunately, what we have seen since this time is a lack of understanding of what was actually being taught here. And Hebrews 8, when it says doing away of that covenant, unfortunately, I wouldn't remove the term covenant there in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless. Because what I do in my mind is, instead of saying remove the covenant and mean that it's talking about the temple in heaven and the priesthood, I prefer to think of it in this light. That the first covenant is not talking about the Ten Commandments, because those are spiritual and eternal forever, the Psalm says. It's talking about the way in which we're reconciled back, the priesthood. For example, we had at Exodus, or when Moses was given this covenant, he was given the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, we say that's what's done away with and all the laws of God. That's not really what's being said. A covenant is far more than that. It's an agreement that, in my opinion, was about what would be the word of God. That's part of it. But that these people would be the nation of priests and kings that would teach the word of God if they did certain things. So that covenant was for them to be the priest of God, even the high priest, and the way for sin to be purged. Now, in my opinion, it's not the law that's being done away, which unfortunately that's what we say the new covenant is. It's the law at Sinai. Not taking into effect, it's a legal agreement about who was to teach this law, how was it that man was to be reconciled. So I reframe what's meant by verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, to mean rather the whole entire legal itself. So I can live with it saying the first covenant, and then, because it goes on to explain. For instance, in verse 11, it says, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know him. Because I know that it's the Holy Spirit since the time of Christ, after he gave it to the brothers at Pentecost, at Shavuot, that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches." So that's part of the contract that changed. The priests are going to be there to reinforce it in the future, but it's now by the Holy Spirit. Not that men in the Old Testament and women didn't have the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't outpoured as if, I think we will see it. We saw it at Shavuot at the time of Christ, after his death, and then also in the future. And I believe in the millennial reign, when Satan's bound, every man will be able to learn these things, because they will know the truth by the Spirit, and then they'll have a choice. Now, when it goes on to say that it's a new covenant, in 13, a new covenant he hath made the first old, I believe where we agreement absolutely that it's the priesthood that's changed, not anything to do with the Torah or the commandments of God. Unfortunately, I think that's where we lost our link back to what the understanding of these believers were at that time, these Hebrew believers. Now, why I go on to say this is because in Hebrews 9:1, I can still say that first covenant, which was the whole legal contract, it has been rewritten. And still say that the commandments are still in effect, because it says, then, this is Hebrews 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service. It was a divine contract. It had a worldly sanctuary, however. And then Hebrews 9 goes on to explain that this world, in 9 through 2 through 7, talks about all the worldly aspects of why, you know, when I talk too long, I usually get frozen. So I'm going to talk about another minute, and then I'm going to come up again. So 9 says, tells about all the elements of this worldly sanctuary, which is done away with. Back then, that covenant is no longer what we're shooting for. That's not the goal. The goal of the sanctuary is the one in heaven. So in verse 8, it goes on. Then it starts to talk again about what I believe is changing, because it's comparing what was old to what is new.
So we are saying pretty much the same thing, but I don't say that you have to do or replace that word covenant with priesthood, because indeed I believe the covenant was revisited. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, that holy place, was not made manifest, while as the first tabernacle yet standeth. So he goes on to explain what that means. And he goes on to tell us how it's been, this covenant, the new one in Jeremiah 31, is different from the one at Sinai, which has absolutely nothing to do with the revision of God's commandments, but everything to do with this priestly nation. Because remember, he started out, God made Adam to have dominion over the earth. That would have been the teacher, the kingly priest, to have taught. Then we read today in Exodus that the firstborn took on that sanctification. They were now the teachers. There was no high priest right then when they came out. There was simply I too agree with Mark that most likely there was Shem who passed it on to, I can't remember after that, so Noah perhaps, but there was someone who was known as Melchizedek, or holding that title like doctor. Thank you very much. So the firstborn would have been the priest, and that guy would have been, obviously, I believe that title would have been the person that would have been the patriarch teaching. So then we see that firstborn replaced later on with the Levites. And then the Levites failed again at their mission, just like all the predecessors had. So then we see this fulfillment. And so I agree with Mark 100% that what's passing away and waxing old is terms of this covenant that was made. Because God always knew that, because when you get down to the latter parts, it says, let me see if I can find it. It talks about in 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all those people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and he sprinkled it. He said, in 18 it said that you had to have blood for this to be effect. So that's why Christ had to die. It says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the ministry. That's what Moses did. Now it says, in 22, almost all these things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And 23 becomes key. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven, which is what Moses did, should be purified with this blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, which is what our goal is. That is the race. But into heaven itself, not appear in the presence of God, closed with, is that it says, what I keep in mind is that the Aaronic priesthood, what was the covenant? Now, this whole contract that they had with God, the way they kept that relationship was through this foreshadow of what was to come. And it says, But that didn't get us reconciled the way that God wanted us reconciled with the holy Zion, the holy Jerusalem, the temple in heaven. It says, for then, this is after Christ has cleansed us, for then he often has suffered since the foundation of the world, because when man had to do it, he had to keep offering sacrifices over and over again. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. But what Christ did, under this new contract, he did away with all of that, because he put it away by his death and reconciled us to God. So I think we're probably in 100% agreement, but I don't have to take out that word covenant, because I don't define it narrowly as only pertaining to the law, because of course there's nothing in Hebrews 9 or 10 or 8 or anywhere that says that law has been done away with. What was done away with was the need, in my opinion, for this earthly temple, earthly sacrifices, to be reconciled to God, because Christ does that for us. And then that begs a whole other set of questions about Ezekiel 37 that I struggle with and I'm trying to understand myself. But Hebrews 8 and 9 shows us that it was the priesthood and the sacrifices that have been altered of this covenant, in my opinion. I release the mic.
Okay, thank you, Eves. I'm sorry, servant, I jumped ahead of you. The Melchizedek priesthood was manned by men. Okay? The idea that Melchizedek that met Abraham was not a man, but was a theophany or a Christophany. Yes, he had the spirit of Elohim on him, but he was just a man. That Melchizedek was probably Shem. And I believe that as it's in that place in Genesis chapter 14, when he comes out and meets Abraham, that he confers on him the Melchizedek priesthood, okay, on Abraham. They were just men. They were just guys like you and me. We have this Jewish Catholic thing about saying that, you know, saints are somebody special. Well, we are special. We're special because we've been chosen of Yehovah. We've been called out, we've heard the call, and now he's chosen us. And so, yes, we, all of us, are saints. But we're not anything special. We're just guys. Okay? We sin. So did the Melchizedek high priests. Okay? And it's the high priesthood, really, not the priesthood in general, but the high priesthood that was done away. And its atoning sacrifices that was done away. The high priesthood will still be. There will be an Aaronic high priesthood, Sons of Zadok high priesthood, in the millennial or Ezekiel temple. Okay? But they're not going to be offering any atonement. No atonement going on. They're going to be offering free will offerings. And that's all. Okay, at least that's the way I see it. Anyway, I don't see any of that other stuff in there. Akushnet Bill, you may have the mic, and then Servant 60, you can take it right after that. And let's be a little bit quick. I have a little bit more to go through.
Thank you, Mark. I just wanted to post a couple of verses and explain what I believe them to be. Eleazar means Lazarus in the Greek. He was a good priest, Aaron's son, after the other two sons were struck dead by the father for playing with strange fire. And in John, when Jesus had Lazarus come forth, when he was dead for 4 days, I believe that the father was raising up the priesthood at that point. Also with pertaining to Melchizedek, I believe that he was Yeshua pre-incarnate before he came down into the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says in verse 3, actually verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. I believe that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of laid on to him after the Son of God, abideth the priest continually, forever, over and over. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi will receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham, I am, and he was glad to see my day. In other words, that was the part, the office the Father had him playing at that particular time in history. Anyways, I thank the Father, as always, in Yeshua's precious name, and relinquish the mic to Servant 60.
Thank you, Akushnet Bill. Mark, you mentioned about during the 40 years about the destruction of the temple. This is a the miracles and signs that took place showing God's approval and forgiveness. Number one, drawing the lots always produce Hashem in the right hand. The red ribbon tied to the scapegoat always did turn white. The center light in the menorah always burned until morning. Fire on the copper altar never went out even when it wasn't properly stoked. The priest felt full even after eating a small portion of the offerings, and the smoke of the incense always would fill the holies of holies. The Talmud, however, records that many of these miracles ceased to occur about 40 years before the destruction of the Second Temple, and never returned. This, of course, coincides with the time of the death of Yeshua near that. During the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot, or the Lord, did not come up into the right hand, nor did the crimson colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the Hekel would open. Neither did the doors of the Hekel would open by themselves until Rabbi Jonah would rebuke, saying, "Hekel, Hekel, why wilt thou be alarmer thyself? I know about thee that thou wilt be destroyed, for Zechariah ben Addo has already prophesied concerning thee. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fires may devour thy cedars." Anyway, I just wanted to make that statement. I released the mic to Vic Taylor.
Thank you, servant. I want to address the title Melchizedek. And if I understand what some of you speakers were saying, is that you believe that Melchizedek is a priesthood which involved many priests. And you're talking about Melchizedek as if it was a particular title of a priest where ordinary Joe Blows or whatever could go in and join up with the Melch and become a Melchizedek priest. And that's not my understanding. It's my understanding it was one guy whose title, he was a priest, a Melchizedek, king of Salem, and that's my understanding of Jerusalem, and he did not, as we all know, did not come from the line of he was not a Levite or Aaronic priest, and the comparison is made that the Messiah is like him in manner. He is not from the tribe of Aaron. He's not of the order of Aaron. He was of the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek, they don't know where he came from, when he was born. The way it's translated in Hebrew, that is not an accurate translation. They say he has no beginning, no end of days, and it gives you the impression that he was, he is, and he is forever. No, when you look up the meaning and find out, it just means they didn't know where he came from. They don't know his parents. They don't know anything about the guy. But he was certainly human. Anyway, if I'm wrong, then with respect to Melchizedek being a title of a priesthood where people could join and become under that umbrella, and they all be called Melchizedek. I don't know, but my understanding is just one man, that's the title he had, and I don't know if that was transferred to anybody else. Messiah is not, he's after the manner, meaning the order, the rank. He is not of the house of Aaron, that's all. Anyway, I better yield the mic anyway.
Well, certainly Melchizedek, whom Abraham tied to, that's the very first time we see a person called by that title, which is king, and Melech Zadok, righteous king. That would be the meaning. So we can certainly see it in Genesis 1, that, in my opinion, is what Adam was created for. He would have taught all the people, just like Abraham taught his descendants, the ways of God. But unfortunately, he sinned. And in that seed sown in the garden, you see that played out over and over. The question would be,
was that position that God created for Adam and passed on to his descendants. Because we see that God sanctified the firstborn in our Torah portion, it's conceivable to me that the firstborn that would have been in the garden afterwards, they were cast out, that same firstborn concept would have been given. Actually, you'll find before this sanctification that the firstborn were offering sacrifices, but since we're short on time, I will post it in the scripture and show that the firstborn acting as a priest prior to this event was not uncommon. Thereby, you got to ask, why would the firstborn of a household be acting in a priestly manner? For instance, take Job. If he's before this time, he was offering sacrifices to God and praying to God on behalf of both his children and his friends. So at some point, God transferred this to Abraham very clearly, and I think you can see that in the promises given to Abraham, of which Abraham then separated into pieces. Jesus Christ came back, Yeshua our Messiah came back to restore that. And that's clearly seen in Hebrews. I release the mic.
Just something just very short. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool, which is followed by, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning because the word Melchizedek. Hence, it is written, and he was a priest of the Most High, implying that he was a priest, but not his seed. I release the mic.
All right, thank you. Vic Taylor, you're up. Make it quick, please, Vic, because I have a little bit to go over yet, and then we got to open it up for questions and comments again. We might have 4 or 5 minutes to do that.
Okay, Mark, thanks. After you look up, you got to look up the meaning of order. It's not that Melchizedek, they use that as that was really Christ. And that's all I'm going to say. Melchizedek was not Christ. That's all I got to say. And you've got to research yourself and study that. And you'll find out the Messiah did not pre-exist as Melchizedek. And if you yield the mic.
I'm in agreement with you. I do not think that that was Messiah himself. Although I do believe that the spirit of Elohim was upon the Melchizedek high priest. Okay? Each Melchizedek high priest. That's what I believe. I base what I'm doing, I base my agreement with the tradition that we find in Talmudic writing, and I don't know where else, but possibly elsewhere, that I base that agreement on the fact that Peter calls Noah the eighth preacher of righteousness. Okay? If he's the eighth preacher of righteousness, then there had to be seven before him. And there were only eight generations before Noah that we know of in Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 5. The only one that I have been of the impression that there was one Melchizedek high priest at a time. Okay? I could be wrong, but that's the way I always thought it was. And it was the priest of Elohim, the priest of Jehovah, before there was a priesthood set up. Okay? According to the Torah. That's all. I'm trying to make all of this work together so that I don't have to throw out 5 or 6 books of the scripture, you know, because they have contradictions if you look at this one and that one and just take it on their face. There must be something there that's making those things agree. Remember, if you see a contradiction in the scripture, then you have to check yourself because Jehovah is telling you the truth. Okay, so there cannot be a contradiction there. If you see one, check your premises, because that's where the fault lies. Anyway, we're getting out of time here very shortly, so I'm going to go ahead and hit on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, and verses 13 through 15. Starting in verse 1, which we read already, so I'm going to do this again. The first priesthood had ordinances of service and a sanctuary in which to perform those ordinances. Jehovah's part of the Sinai covenant was to make Israel a kingdom of priests with one high priest. It was Israel that failed, not the covenant. So Jehovah set up the Levitical priesthood to administer the covenant and to be the go-between from the people to Jehovah and from Jehovah to the people. The renewed covenant reestablishes the original covenant based on the superiority, it's better, of the human agent, Yeshua, and his ability to keep our end of the deal. So when we are in Moshiach, we are made partakers of the renewed covenant in him. Verses 13 through 15, the blood of bullocks and of goats and the water of the red heifer cleansed our flesh enough to approach the altar and to offer sacrifices. How much more will the blood of Mashiach cleanse our spirits as well as our flesh? How much more will it purge our consciences? A testament specifies an inheritance conferred by the testator to the testatee. A covenant specifies the conditions by which the testatee receives the inheritance. The covenant, written on tables of stone, was made effective by the blood of mortal animals and was therefore transitory. Trusting therein made the inheritance transitory. Miss an atoning sacrifice and you lose the inheritance. But the renewed covenant was made effective by the blood of Jehovah Yeshua HaMashiach, who is both perfect and eternal, and whose blood is both perfect and permanent. Trusting in and relying on that blood atonement provides us with an eternal inheritance. The blood of bullocks and goats did nothing toward purging our consciences. We still felt guilty, even though we know that the cleansing blood of Yeshua's blood washes our confessed and repented sins away. Under the sacrificial system, our inheritance was only effective for 1 year, until the next Yom Kippur atonement. Since this was the only sacrifice that they could see, they placed their reliance and trust on it, rather than the perfect sacrifice that it prefigured. And this is where the Hebrews, to whom Paul is writing, were considering reverting to. The point of the entire book of Hebrews is to convince them to keep trusting and relying on the blood of Jehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. Abraham had told them at the Akedah that Jehovah would provide himself a lamb, which was then foreshadowed in the ram caught by his horns in the thicket of thorns. We need to have faith like Abraham and Yitzhak in the lamb, the true lamb of Elohim, who is the source of our eternal inheritance. There can be no inheritance without the death of the testator, who bestows the inheritance. The lamb of Elohim paid the redemption price, which we remember with the cup of redemption at every Passover Seder. The transgression that we are redeemed from is the one in Exodus chapter 32 that caused the need for the Levitical priesthood, as Paul said in Galatians 3:19, which also speaks of the Levitical priesthood and the appertaining laws for atonement. Verse 19 of Galatians 3 says, "Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The law was not ordained by Jehovah, as was the covenant, but added as a cover until the seed came to purchase our redemption in his own blood. Here is what he has actually thought of the animal sacrifices for atonement. This is from Yirmiyahu chapter 7 and verse 21 to 24. "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the Elohim of Israel, put your burnt offerings, upon your unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backwards, and not forward. We need to walk forward, and not backward, towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Elohim in Mashiach Yeshua. That's in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. And now, I'm open again to questions and comments, and we have about 10 minutes to work. So, questions or comments? I did not say that the Torah was not ordained. I said that the law of atonement was not ordained. The law of atonement was added to the covenant. That's what I said. Okay. The spirit of Torah is not sacrifice for sin, hermeneutica. The spirit of Torah is grace and mercy shown to us. All we need to do is obey. The sin sacrifice, the sacrifice for atonement was added to the covenant. There's no two ways about that. Yes, sacrifice is a gracious provision of Yehovah because we transgressed his covenant. If we had not transgressed the covenant, if we had kept the covenant, there would have been no need for sacrifice. And that is the point. And he gives us the power to do that by his spirit. That's what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. When Adam died, the skins that God had provided for him, when he died, he transmitted them to Seth. And Seth transmitted them to Methuselah. And when Methuselah died, he transmitted them to Noah. And Noah rose and offered a sacrifice. And it says here in the Talmud, he took of every clean beast and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's in Genesis 8:20. Noah died and transmitted them to Shem. But when Shem, a firstborn, but was Shem a firstborn? Japheth was a firstborn, as it says, Shem, the brother of Japheth the elder. That's in Genesis 10:21. Why then did he hand them onto Shem? Because Noah foresaw that the line of the patriarchs, you know, was I don't know. I'm sorry. Anyway, he saw that Japheth surely was the firstborn, and it says that the brother Japheth was the older. Why did he hand it down to Shem? I think Noah foresaw something that was in the line of the patriarchs. I release the mic to Vic Taylor.
Thank you, servant. You're quoting the Talmud with respect to the kins of Adam that were on Adam that were passed down. Well, that could be just a myth, you know. Also in the Talmud, I was listening to a rabbi explaining that the Ten Commandments, when Moses was coming down from the mountain, Moses didn't throw them to the ground. This rabbi tells us they floated out of his hands and went and crashed into the ground. You know, the Talmud has a lot of nice stories, and they got a lot of great explanations of certain scriptures, but also contains vile things that bring contempt for the Creator God's name. And I would not rely on the Talmud for anything, to be honest with you. Maybe for some advice with respect to certain scriptures that they may have a good insight into, but I wouldn't certainly rely on them to, for my salvation or anything else like that. And I yield the mic.
I'm with you all the way there, Vic. Absolutely. In verse 3, where it says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies," meaning habitation, access. Now we have direct access. That's what the Father wants. You don't want the burnt offerings, as Hosea 6 verse 6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He wants our love. He wants our obedience, like Mark was saying. In verse 4 where it says, "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant," meaning the testament, "overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's bud that rod that budded," meaning Melchizedek, "and the tables of the covenant," meaning the contract law written in stone, now written in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was doing when he raised up Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus means Eleazar. He was raising up the Levitical priesthood again after the order of Melchizedek. That's what I believe. Because Lazarus does mean Eleazar. Check that out, it's pretty good. I thank the Father and Yeshua's precious name. Also, in John, I posted earlier, John chapter 8, verses 55, I believe, through 58, thereabouts, when he was talking to them and he said, Abraham was, I hate the paraphrase. I'm just going to go here real quick. Just take a moment and I will be off. A real good point, otherwise I wouldn't bother. And I'm there already. Where it says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." In other words, what I truly believe, what Yeshua is saying to Abraham, to them there, is that he was Melchizedek then, before. The reason why, because here they questioned what he said. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" See the context, the definition of what's being said. Yeshua said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Check it out. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name, always and forever. I relinquish the mic to Jacqueline.
Here's the bottom line. He's called all to repent, not just some. And to hear people discussing, you know, well, this is this, and what about them, and what about us, and what about this, and what about them? He's not winking anymore. He's called all to repent. Whether you are priest, whether you are king, whether you are servant. Your mic, Sunfish.
You know, if you read a lot of Bible commentaries and stuff, they'll say that the purpose of the book of Hebrews was to keep the Jewish Christians from returning to Judaism, which I don't buy that, to be quite honest with you. And the reason is timing. If you take the timing, there was no Christianity like there is today, and there was no Judaism like there is today. So I'm going to create a word here. We have the word Tanakh. I'm going to say the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to keep the Christian or the believers, the Hebrew believers, Tanakhian. And so I create that word Tanakhian. But anyways, and why would I say that is because if you look at this 11th chapter, which I don't want to jump the gun here, you have everybody mentioned in this as people of faith as being in the Tanakh. So I don't see it jumping out of the Tanakh in any way, but it's actually midrashing, building upon it. So the purpose, I would say, is to keep the Hebrews Hebrews and keep them Tanakhian or in the Tanakh. So anyways, it would say not the forsaking or the to not forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together. But anyways, I'm going to pass the mic here.
Thank you very much, Sunfish and Vic and Jackie and Acushnet Bill. Thank you very much. Appreciate y'all and your comments. Didn't disagree with much of anything that came out of there, and I don't remember what it was if I did. are there any other questions or comments out there? Let's see. Yes, atonement for sin is grace, and the atonement has been completely done with Yeshua's offering of himself on the tree. So there's no more need for an atoning sacrifice in the temple. That's why it was rejected for those last 35 or 40 years after Yeshua died on the tree. That's why the red cloth didn't change. That's why the rocks didn't come out the way they were supposed to. There were lots of things that changed, according to Josephus. Anyway, Deborah 46, you may have the mic.
Mark, I have a question. It's really not on the study, but it's kind of, you know, I'm thinking about the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, and when they say that things be done on earth, your will done on earth as it is done in heaven. I was just wondering, what does that mean exactly? What is done in heaven that is done on earth or is supposed to be done on earth? Do you have some examples of that? Okay, then release the mic.
I don't have an example of what's done in heaven, but it says, thy kingdom come. So first thing is you're praying that the Messiah come and rule in Jerusalem. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as it is in heaven. What is it? It's his will. His will is done completely in heaven. It's not done completely on earth because we have free will and we cannot do what he wills us to do. We can't get in the way of his plan. That will never change. But we certainly can not do his will. After all, it is his will that none perish, but that all come to repentance. But that isn't what happens.